So again, good morning, and let's open in prayer. Lord, thank you for each and every person here today. You've brought us from different places, different walks, different seasons of life, different places in our connection with you. And Lord, I just thank you for each and every one of us here today. Lord, I ask that your word speaks to each person in this room today, however we need to hear it. Lord, I ask that nothing I do or say gets in the way of your word being received. I ask that you bless this message, and in your precious name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so let's jump into our passage, and I'll have you stand up again. So please rise out of respect for the reading of the word of God. And it's a short one today, Luke 6, 41 through 42. It's short, but there's a lot to talk about. So, 41. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You may be seated. If I walked up here and my face was covered in barbecue sauce, look like I took a big old bite of a barbecue rib or something right before walking up, how long would it take for someone to tell me? How long would you let it go on? You know I'm here to deliver a message. It's an important message. I'm trying to be taken seriously, trying to deliver the word of God. But I've got barbecue sauce all over my face, and I don't even know it. So how long would it take for someone to lovingly say, "You know the sauce all over my face is a distraction. It's distracting you. You know it's distracting the people around you." Everybody's starting to look around and say, he doesn't even know. So again, how long would it take for someone to lovingly point out the barbecue sauce all over my face? The ramifications of this may seem small, but they're not. This silly barbecue sauce incident could get in the way of God's word being received. It could be just enough of a distraction that someone in here misses the entire point of the message, the whole message. Maybe it's the first time hearing the gospel they missed it. Maybe it's the first time in church they missed the message because of the silly sauce. And maybe it's the first time back to church and we're wondering, man, do I really need to be part of a church to have a strong walk with God? Do I really need that? We walk in here, we're burdened, we have a heavy heart, we have the weight of the world on our shoulders. We need the life-giving message of God's grace and his perfect acceptance and forgiveness and redemption. And this silly sauce is getting in the way of that message being received. I know you guys would tell me. You guys would be signaling to me. Start with signals. You start mouthing it to me, and somebody eventually would say, "Excuse me, I gotta tell you, I gotta stop you. You have sauce all over your face, man. I can't listen to a word out of your mouth before you fix that." And I thank you for that. And I'll try and never put you in that situation. But I suppose the barbecue sauce is a silly and imperfect example of what it might be like to be a person with a speck in your eye in these verses. It's something that needs to be addressed, to be cleaned up in our lives. Once cleaned up, we're able to be taken more seriously. Where it falls short is that when you have even a speck in your eye, it is painful. You want that thing out. You can't think about anything else. You're asking your buddy for help. Can you see what's in my eye? Like, can you help me? Can you get it out? It's driving you nuts. Once that speck is out of your eye, it's more than just wiping a mess off of your face. It's like freedom. All of a sudden you can focus. You can form a thought. You can proceed with your life. And we're only talking about the speck here. But what about the plank? In these verses, Jesus is making very clear how ridiculous we can be when trying to make it look like we have it all together, but really, we have serious, unaddressed sin in our lives. The plank is not food on your face that distracts people and keeps them from taking you seriously. The plank is not a speck in your eye that causes you steady, inconvenient pain that you desperately want to rid yourself of. The plank is a serious sin that has been allowed to exist and remain in our lives. And it is as out of place as a fence stake lodged in your eye socket. And some of us squirm in our seats. We picture that and we squirm. And that is the point. This isn't just distracting to someone or causing you inconvenient pain. This has people wondering how you are still alive. How is this person not writhing in pain on the ground? Call an ambulance, get a helicopter going. This person is not going to make it. This is serious. When Jesus talks about the plank, he is obviously not speaking in the physical sense of having a literal plank in your eye. He's talking about unaddressed sin. So, I've been thinking a lot about sin, and in particular, sin that is blatant, but that we allow to go unaddressed. Too often, both on a personal level, as a congregation, and as the greater Christian church, we just allow things to go on for too long. So what are the plank caliber sins that we just don't properly address personally or as a church? And to find these in the Bible, I thought about the fruits of the Spirit and Galatians 5:22-23, and they're worth reading. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's pause for a second. Does your life embody these qualities? If it does, wonderful. If it doesn't, God offers them to you. God offers them to you. And immediately prior to the fruit of the Spirit are these things that Paul calls the acts of the flesh. And they're as follows, Galatians 5:19-21. The acts of the flesh are obvious. And dare I say, they're as obvious as a plank in your eye. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And a clear warning to close out verse 21. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin is a big deal, friends. We cannot read the Bible. We cannot read in the Bible about the acts of the flesh and go on living as if the eternal God of the universe doesn't actually care what we do. He does. Or as if he doesn't exist, because he does. The God we serve and whom we love and whom loves us describes himself in the Bible a number of times. We're going to talk about two of the ways he describes himself. So first, let's turn to Job chapter 38 for one of the ways he describes himself. Job is a person who suffered extreme hardship and loss, and we struggle to understand how he is still standing. Why did he have to suffer in the way that he did? We struggle with that. And in our flesh, we might think that Job is right to question God and how his life has unfolded. We can put ourselves in his situation, and it's hard to picture responding any other way. And in our flesh, we might justify Job. We might say, do you know what happened to him? He has had a hard life. And that would be true. In our flesh, we might condone any anger, depression, self-pity that Job might take on. And we might be just in saying, you just don't understand. When that comes out of Job's mouth, I would accept that out of trying to be gracious to him. He says, you just don't understand what has happened to me. And that would disarm me. But we are wrong to do that. While we read from this book, let us not make the mistake of making this academic or make-believe, but hear this for actually what is being said and how this event actually transpired. So let's start in Job 38:1. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Let's pause there. This is where the picture in our minds begins. This isn't academic. This isn't make-believe. This is the holy, perfect, righteous word of God that is telling you what happened. This is where a picture in our mind begins. The God of the universe is speaking to his children from a storm. Picture the dark, churning clouds and hear the voice of God as described in Revelation 1:15. He says, his voice is like the sound of rushing waters. Picture the sound of a raging river in the midst of a flood or a giant waterfall. When you are near these waters, the sound envelops you. It seems like the sound is coming from every direction. So let us hear the voice of God in that way from the storm, as this is what is being told to Job, who we all would sympathize with and say, we just don't understand what he's been through. This is what the Lord says to Job. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. And the Lord continues in this tone for four chapters. He goes on in chapter 40, verse 8. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Chapter 41, verse 11. Who has claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. And after four chapters of being reminded of who he is before Almighty God, Job responds in 42:1-6. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Friends, who do we think we are when we say that we believe in God and go on living however we want or however we feel? Are our fleshly desires more powerful over us than the God of the universe? Are our emotions so controlling that we are just along for the ride? To what extent have we really accepted the love of God, the healing of God, the promises of God? Guys, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we are given permission to discredit God's goodness and faithfulness. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we are permitted to allow planks to exist in our eye that keep us from being able to help a brother or sister in need. Who do we think we are when we say that we believe in God and go on living however we want or however we feel? Fortunately for us, our God describes himself in another way. The same God who numbered the stars and the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth, who filled the oceans with roaring waters, who lifted mountains into the sky and caused life to fill the earth. And again, this isn't academic. This is what God did. Speaking from the cloud, the voice like rushing waters that envelops you. Picture him creating. This is our God, who caused the giant redwood to reach into the sky and tiny clovers to sprout and cover the ground, who showers the earth with rain and causes flowers of every color to grow and fruit and berries of sweet taste, who breathed life into the wild beasts that roam the earth and swim the sea, who made the enormous whale travel the globe and the tiny little ant march in a line, who declared the mighty lion king of the plains and the silverback gorilla king of the jungle, who made the beautiful butterfly vulnerably flutter for just a short time, and daily displays his majesty in the skies to us in a sunrise and a sunset for even yet a shorter time. This same God made you, and he made me. He made our hearts beat faithfully and our minds contemplate where we stand in this big old world. To the saved and the unsaved alike, he made us in his image and declares that he has loved us before our first breath. This same God who described himself in Job describes himself in Matthew 11:27-30, that he shares all this power and authority with his son Jesus. Verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Fortunately for us, our God also describes himself in this way. He says that he is gentle and humble in heart. He tells us to come to him for rest for our weary souls. So how do we respond to Lord Jesus, who the Bible has just described to us in these ways, infinite in authority and power, and infinite in compassion and grace? How do we respond to him? How do we respond to the plank in our eye, to the speck in our eye? I hope from Job we can see that the God we serve is an almighty God. And when he speaks to us, we better understand the authority of whom speaks, and we better listen. And I hope from Jesus' words in Matthew, we can see that in our struggle to obey, our struggle to keep our head above water, we must come to Jesus as our source of strength and comfort and rest. He has declared us victors, and if we are not walking around victorious, it is not because God has withheld anything from us or has subjected us to anything unfair. It is because we are choosing to hold on to something we should not. There is a time to dance and a time to mourn. And mourning in the name of Jesus and seeking his comfort is a good and beautiful thing. But our defining characteristics as Christians are the fruit of the Spirit. We walk this earth as victors in Jesus' name, not victims. So when Jesus tells us to remove the plank from our eye, we must take that seriously and do so out of reverence and love for him. So let's look again to our passage in Luke. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? Let's first recognize that this is all amongst the church family. This is us. This is us. Jesus says, "Brother," 4 times in 2 verses. This is amongst us. So we're not talking about the lost. We cannot expect the lost to live lives that glorify God. How could they? But we can expect each other to. We have the same Savior. Let's think about this from the perspective of the brother. And I ask you, "Brother, can you help me? I've got this speck in my eye. I don't want it there. Can you help me get it out? I've got this sin in my life. It's driving me crazy. It's all I can think about. I can't seem to get rid of it. It's destroying my relationships. It's destroying my joy. It's leeching me of life. Can you help me get this out?" And when I have a plank in my eye, I'm simply unable to help. And that's why we've got to get rid of it. We need each other. And I need to remind us that this isn't a light affair. We are at war. We need each other's help. We're at war not against flesh and blood, but as we see in Ephesians, against powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have a massive opposition against us, and they're hurling flaming arrows with the intention of taking us out, watching every detail of our lives go up in flames. It's the difference between a regular arrow and a flaming arrow. It's intended to catch everything on fire that it strikes. For me, yes, the target's on my back, but it's not just not me. It would be my marriage. It would be my role as a father. It would be my ministry, my integrity, my ability to witness to the lost. Those flaming arrows of the evil one are aimed at me, but they're intended to send my whole home up in flames. The damage wouldn't stop with me. It wouldn't stop with you. It would hurt everyone close to you. It would undermine every moment when someone thought, "I know that person's a Christian. Maybe there's something to that after all." It would undermine every moment that you've ever witnessed. When we undermine our witness by failing to address the sin in our lives, we are no longer a light, but we leave the lost groping around in the darkness, trying to find their way without hope. More than the damage done to our own lives, our plank can be an example of hypocrisy that undermines our witness and goes on to multiply the damage through hypocrisy. I have experienced what it is like to walk with Christian brothers and sisters who are able to help because they vigilantly refuse to let planks exist in their lives, and it's a beautiful thing. And remember, when you help me, by helping me, you've helped my marriage, you've helped my family, you've helped my role as a father, you've helped my ministry, my influence on the lost, my students. When you help me, you help a lot of people. This is no small thing. To be ready to help is our job as a church. When I started preaching not long ago, it was a struggle. It felt like an opposed effort, and it was. Every week that I was set to preach, like clockwork, it seemed like I would fall under spiritual attack. Everything from the internal battle with tremendous self-doubt and feelings of inadequacy. "Daniel, you don't belong in this room, let alone behind a podium. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You have no business there." Then to the physical demands that would limit the actual amount of time in the day that I had to prepare for a message. My whole house would get sick, my truck would break down, you name it. If it was going to happen, it was going to happen the week I was preaching. Even the nights were filled with attack. 1 week before preaching, everyone in my house was having consistent and absolutely terrifying nightmares. My daughters would wake up in tears screaming for us. They run down the hall, join us in our beds. Even Tori and I were having terrifying nightmares that either froze us in our tracks and we were just subject to them in our sleep, or we'd wake up shaking our heads trying to get these thoughts out of our mind. We were under attack. We were praying for protection. Why? Oh, I was supposed to give a message that week is why. I share this because the availability of brothers and sisters in Christ to be my help, to come to my aid, to fight on my behalf, on my family's behalf, was amazing to me. I began to ask people for prayer the weeks that I was set to preach, and I had a number of people eager and willing to pray, so eager to pray. They're just on the job, like, yeah, you got it, I'll be praying. And I thank you for that. I had one brother and sister come to my house without being prompted to pray over my house and to pray over my family. And they chose to fast and pray for me and my writing throughout the week. I tell you this because these people aren't walking around with massive unaddressed planks in their eyes. They're walking the walk, submitting their lives to God and trusting in Jesus. And because of the way they were walking, they were able to help me and my family. When I said I needed help or even showed signs of needing help, they were available and ready to actually come to my aid in major ways. And guess what? My family's not having nightmares. Praise God. I haven't been plagued with tremendous self-doubt every time I sit down to write. I know God has a message from His Word, and He's going to use me to deliver it, and I can have confidence in that. But not on my own. With help from my church family, I lived out James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And he has, and he did. In the name of Jesus, he did. So then I ask this. Are you able to help? I know personally, I've been doing a lot of reorienting this week. This week has been a big week for me in this way. There are some areas of my life where I haven't been trusting God enough, and God has opened my eyes to that, and I'm thankful. There are some hobbies in my life that have slipped too high on my priority list, and God has made me aware of that, and I'm thankful. When you're sitting on the couch next to your wife in the only moments you get together and you're thinking about your hobby, that doesn't line up with God's priorities for you. When you're working your life away to promote or to provide what could enrich your life by the world standards, but you're just not around to shepherd your children into strong relationships with God, your priorities are out of balance. Mine too. When you always find time for exercise or sports or whatever you're into, rather than being there and ready to help your family of believers, we need to make a change. Man, it's such a slippery slope. So many of these things are neutral or good, and yet we place them too high on our priority list. God comes first. Our role in His church, God has only given one spouse. The second, anything takes those places, it's out of balance. God has only given your children, if you have children, they've only given them one set of parents. They're third place, not second place, third place. Family of believers. It's hard to put the family of believers over your biological family sometimes, but God calls us to it. And then after that, it's kind of up to your discretion. There's some wiggle room. But when you accidentally put those sixth place issues and they start competing with your marriage, start competing with your relationship with God, we have to do some reorienting because we need to be ready to help each other. So although when we read these verses, we primarily think about not judging someone else for their small sin, when a larger sin exists in our lives, I want us to look again and think about our need for fellowship, our need for brothers and sisters to walk arm in arm with. When we refuse to see the sin in our lives, we leave our brothers and sisters without the critically important support we can give them. So I want to read verse 42, the rest of verse 42 with this in mind. You hypocrite, First, take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly and be able to help your brother in need. But I do not want to skim over the important word that Jesus uses here. He calls them a hypocrite. And what does it mean to be a hypocrite? It means to be a person who pretends to have virtues or qualities that they do not have. A person whose actions contradict their stated beliefs or feelings. Hypocrisy is the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. In Matthew 23, Jesus warns against hypocrisy. Jesus says to the crowds and his disciples, "But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, and they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door to the kingdom of heaven in people's face." I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to distance myself from that as far as I can. I don't want anything to do with the plank in my eye. God is calling us to examine ourselves before Him and His clear and perfect word. And when we do this, we are able to help each other grow closer to Him, minimize the pain and hardship that sin causes in our lives, and walk arm in arm as a loving and supportive church family. In closing, I was reminded this morning of an exchange between Peter and Jesus after Jesus' resurrection and before His ascension into heaven. And Jesus asked Peter three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter's response each time was, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But like I said, Jesus asked Peter this same question three times, and Peter's response is the same each time. And after each time that Peter tells our Lord Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," Jesus says, "Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep." We show our love to Jesus by caring for His sheep. We show our love to Jesus by caring for each other. So don't let anything stand in the way of you doing that. If it's a plank, get rid of it. If it's a speck, get rid of it. If it's a burden, take Jesus's word seriously. Come to me and allow Him to bear it for you. Don't let anything get in the way of you expressing your love for Jesus in this way and being available and able and ready to love God's sheep. Let's care for God's sheep together, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are in awe of You. You are the creator of all things. You're the creator of all things good. You came, and yet You took on flesh and came to earth to redeem us. And we know what's inside of each of us, and You do too. And yet You came for us because You loved us before our first breath. Lord, I ask that You help us be our strength. Help us to accept Your strength in place of our own, Your righteousness in place of our own, and to move toward You and away from the burden we carry or the sin in our lives that keeps us distant from You and keeps us from being able to love and help and care for each other in Your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.